All right. Well, you have a sermon outline here and you have a new sermon graphic because we've been talking about for weeks a new sermon series and it is finally here. Kings. We are into the Kings. The wait is over. We're going to be jumping into Kings this summer. And so this morning is likely going to feel like the trailer, maybe a pilot episode for you as we think about this truth and what it means to walk through that. Just like we did with Ecclesiastes, we're going to be rolling out a top 10 for you this morning. Things that will serve us in a few ways, providing some context, because as we jump in, this is a large period of time. Also providing some anchors as we get through and realize we kind of got lost. Where are we in the midst of this? We'll have this top 10 as part of our anchor. So we're going to go with this morning the 10 reasons why you shouldn't skip the Kings. 10 reasons why you shouldn't skip the Kings. Number one, here we go. There's a lot of ink. There's a lot of ink. The Book of Kings is the largest single book in the Bible. Yes, I said single book. And many of you are like, but in my Bible, there's a first and a second Kings. Well, hopefully you know, many of you know, and if you do not know, I'm here to tell you, the Bible was not written in English, rather in Hebrew and Greek and Aramaic. And so they were originally written on giant scrolls made of animal skins stitched together. You can see this scroll here. There's no seam in this one that we can see, but in different parts when you roll through, you can see a seam that is stitched together using sinews. If you are to go to a synagogue or maybe a Shabbat service or a bar mitzvah, you may even see some of these scrolls that happen that they roll out in the synagogue as they read from the Torah, the first five books that we have. They're stored in an ark, a cabinet that opens up, and they carry these scrolls out in order to read them on top of the reading table. And so oftentimes what happens is once the scroll runs out, there's a certain length that says, okay, we need to just kind of cut this and make the second half of this. Kings is so large, it took up more than one scroll. And so appropriately, there is a break that made sense in the text, but also in the weight of the scroll being carried. So we have first and second Kings being told as one unified story. During the king's time period, as we talked about the length of this book, many other books of the Bible were written. Some of them here would probably surprise you. During this time period, all of the prophetic books, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Hosea, Amos, Micah, Jonah, Habakkuk, Nahum, Zephaniah, Obadiah, Joel, debated, but Joel. Then four books of wisdom, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Songs, and most of the Psalms, but not all of the Psalms. These books and the Book of Kings take up about one-third of our entire Bible, this time period. That is a lot of ink. So why shouldn't we skip the Kings this summer? Because God devoted a huge portion of Scripture to their story. Biblical history shouts in this space. And so we lean in and pay attention. What God emphasizes, we should not ignore. I've done some things in my life that I'm not super proud of, but in my final semester of seminary, there was a paper that came. It was on the syllabus, and I was dreading it the entire time as I'm getting to the end of this seminary education. And I honestly, me and a couple friends in class, again, I'm not proud of this, we did the math, the grad math, and you're like, you know, I don't do this paper, I still end with an A, maybe a high B. Been there before? Anybody? Nope, just me. Okay, great. So I wrote to the professor in candor and honesty, and I said, listen, I am willing to take a zero. I've got a lot going on in my life right now. To which he kindly wrote me back and said, I just tell you, the effort that you're going to put into this paper is really going to be worth it for you, that maybe you'll actually be blessed as you. And I'm like, oh my goodness, how do I argue back with this? So here I was tracing the theme of kingship in my final paper in seminary, not knowing we'd be doing a whole sermon series on it. He said, essentially, if you catch the Kings, you can catch the grand meta-narrative of Scripture. There's so much in this major biblical theme.
I did go back and write the 10-page paper in the last semester. And so a lot of ink has been spilled, not only in seminary, but in the scriptures, all around this theme of kingship. And so we're going to lean into that. Number two, God demoted. God demoted. Since the Exodus from Egypt, God was king over Israel. God was king over Israel. The people were God's covenant people, and he was in charge. Throughout, we have appointed leaders, Moses, Joshua, the judges, prophets, but God was always king in this time. The time period lasted around 360 years, from 1400 BC to 1040 BC. That's 110 more than our country has even been around. And then a specific moment happened. After God is king for all of these years, there's a moment that takes place in 1 Samuel. Here it is up on the screen, chapter 8. When Samuel, and again, he was a prophet, priest, the judge, he was the guy in charge. When Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn son was Joel, and the name of his second, Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. Yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes, perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Behold, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." But this thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, listen to these words, "Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, Samuel, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. Now then, obey their voice. Only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them." The people demanded a king. Their chief reason, they wanted to be like all of the other nations. And interestingly, God instructs Samuel to listen to them, give them exactly what they're asking for, but issue a warning to them. Warn them about the ways of the king that would come, the kings that would come, and what would happen. It's exactly what Samuel did. And so the nation of Israel at this point converted from a theocracy, God in charge, to a monarchy, putting a man in charge. This monarchy would continue on through 500 years before the nations were taken into exile. Now, remember their cry. They did this to be like other nations. And interestingly, that eventually would happen, they would be swallowed up by the other nations that they wanted to be so like. And I think this is a relatable thing, not as a country, but as a people, as individuals. God, I don't know what your plan is, but we want to take over control now. We want to put someone here. We want to do this thing. The mounting pressure to be like other people that we see around us, or like other areas, do what everyone else is doing, measuring our success based off of others' metrics, not the Lord's. Have you lived there before, the endless race of comparison, the comparison trap, if you will? So why shouldn't we skip the kings this summer? Because the period of kings marks a major biblical movement when God's people rejected God as king, and in an attempt to be like everyone else, asked for a human king. And we get that. Number three, all about the covenants. All about the covenants. We don't talk a lot about this word in our day and age. It is not a commonly used word in our culture. We might use the word promise or commitment,
But covenant is another theme throughout Scripture, one of the most important themes carried throughout the whole Bible. See, covenants are the key to God's redemptive plan, the way that he is at work from beginning to end. They're the narrative of Scripture. They are the bridge between Old Testament and New Testament. They are vital to catching God's sovereign, promising, covenant-keeping heart. And so a covenant is basically a relationship, a covenant relationship between two people that make a promise, that make a connection with one another, they promise. Often the covenants in Scripture and in life are accompanied by some sort of an oath. We both agree on something together. There's some kind of sign that comes together, possibly a ceremony, and many times we find this even in our culture. When is a time that we think about covenants mostly? We talk about it at weddings. We covenant together to say, we're going to be in this marriage together. Till death do us part, the vows. There's symbolism involved, the ring that symbolizes the connection and the love for one another. I get to do a lot of weddings and sharing in these special moments in people's lives. And I always ask people about their vows. Do you want to have the standard vows repeated, or do you want to write your own? Now, a lot of you are married here. I just want to get a sense of what kind of people we are. How many of you are like, repeat after me. I don't want anything creative. Just repeat after me. Don't be crazy. You can raise your hand. Okay, it's good. Okay, we got some of those. Where are the creative, sappy love story? Like, let me write my whole thing out. Good for you. Wonderful people. We did the traditional repeat after me vows, and I still screwed them up. I will never forget to love and to cherish my wife. It was a really sweet time, but I had no hope writing my own vows. I could barely get the words out of repeat after me. So anyway, in these vows, though, we make certain commitments. And through the years, I've kind of written down some vows for different weddings over the time. And here's kind of how I talk about them. This is what it says. And I'll say to you, Joanna, but these are different than the ones we read. I, Mike, take you, Joanna, to be my wife, to have and to hold. We're going to kiss? No. From this day forward, submitting to Christ together, if we're rich or if we're poor, in sickness and in health, to love sacrificially until Jesus calls us home. Now, some of the words in there we say with such beautiful meaning. And you sat before potentially at a wedding and you look up at the newlyweds about to be and you think, they don't have a clue what they are saying, rich or poor. They have no clue. Sickness and health. Wait till you do get, you know, all of those things. The beauty of the marriage covenant and covenants in general is over time, you watch how these things get solidified, get hammered down into our souls. We grow in understanding of what it means to be rich and poor. We walk through seasons of sickness and health, and it just comes back again. This is what I signed up for. This is a covenant. So these rich covenants all throughout Scripture involve two parties, God and his people. They're scattered throughout the Scriptures. And in ancient Near Eastern context, when a covenant is made, a promise, there is often a ceremony that accompanies with that. And what would happen is, if you know this, if you've read through the Scriptures before, you know that animals are cut in half. Yes, that's kind of a weird thing, but they cut some animals in half and they begin to put them, like they cut a bird in half and they set one side here, one here. They cut something else in half and they set one on this side, one on that side, and they begin to form this aisle, this walkway. And the people then begin to walk through together. If we're making a covenant, we will walk through the middle of these dead animals together, symbolizing that if I break this covenant, might I become like one of these animals torn in two. I'm so part of this. I don't want to break this commitment together. There's covenant. You might already know some of the covenants in Scripture. I want to just throw a few out to you that you know, maybe that you see. And if you didn't know, There are some that you still see today actively. There is the Noahic covenant, covenant with Noah. Genesis chapter 6, the whole earth is like completely destroyed and it's full of sin. And God's like, we need to do a little bit of a reset here. You know what happens with Noah? There's a flood that comes and wipes out the whole earth, except for those saved within the ark. First subsided, the text says that God set his bow in the sky, and a rainbow is there symbolizing that he will not flood the earth again. Did you know that you look outside and you see a rainbow after a storm? And one of these things, into my mid-30s, my mother-in-law, she unlocked this secret about rainbows that I think maybe I should have known by this point. I'm like, where's the rainbow? Where's it going to go? And she's like, you know the rainbow is always opposite the sun, right? Like there's a thing with how the sun goes through the water. Blew my mind. And I can tell by the fact that nobody was like, duh, that you are also having your minds blown. When you look for the rainbow, the light passing through shows you where the rainbow is going to be. Okay, anyway, that was a covenant with Noah, and we can still see that today. This is called a unilateral covenant. God will fulfill this. Noah and us have nothing to do except trust that God will fulfill it, that you will never flood the earth again. God preserves his creation. There's the Abrahamic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant. After evil is wiped out in this flood, immediately sin reared its ugly head again. Noah and his sons in complete disarray. Abraham is called to covenant with God. And God lays out this covenant with Abraham. He says, look up at the stars in the sky. You see all that's there. You will have offspring that will outnumber the stars in the sky. I will give you a land for your possession, and through your family, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And in Genesis 15, one of the most incredible things, we know this animals on either side covenanting process. Abraham sets it all up. He and God are going to get ready to walk through this together. And God puts Abraham to sleep while God walks through the middle of this covenant. This is another unilateral covenant. Abraham, I will accomplish this for you. This is a picture of my faithfulness. Okay, then there's the Mosaic covenant. Keep going here. After Moses leads the people out of Egyptian captivity, God parts the Red Sea and they find themselves at the foot of Mount Sinai. And what happens as Moses goes up? The Ten Commandments are given. And the people are there and they have these commandments. And this one is a covenant that involves their obedience as well. God says, hey, if you follow these commandments, there will be a blessing. And if you disobey these commandments, there will be a curse. And so blessing through obedience, cursing through disobedience. This is a covenant, a gathering together with God in this. The major one that I really want to talk through with you this morning is the Davidic covenant. David gets a covenant as well. After the wilderness years, we're into the king's time period. David here, the second king, we just learned that. They demanded a king, and here we have King David. And God makes a particular promise to David that a ruler would come from his own family line, one that was David's own lineage, that would come, and he would have an everlasting throne, an eternal throne this ruler would sit on, and his kingdom would go on forever. 2 Samuel 7, the prophet Nathan proclaimed these words to David. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will rise up descendants after you, one who will come forth from you, and I will establish this kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish a throne of his kingdom forever. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me. Your throne shall be established forever. This is the covenant to David. Watch as I fulfill this promise. Finally, we know there is a new covenant. We actually hear about this every time we take communion, the words of Jesus. There's a new covenant in his blood.
And we're not going to spoil too much here because we're going to get there. We're going to arrive there in the fall. But for now, that is the covenant as we think about getting all the way through God's promises to his people. So why should we not skip the Kings this summer? Because the Kings help us trace God's covenant promises all the way to Jesus, the fulfillment of all of these things. We can't understand Jesus as king unless we understand some of these covenants specifically here, even with David. All right, we're going to move a little bit quicker through these last few. Number four, United Kingdom. United Kingdom. No, this is not the UK. It is under the first three kings. Israel was a united monarchy. Everybody together. Saul, 40 years he went. Saul ruled, as we know from the book of Acts, Paul tells us that. Saul was the people's king, tall, dark, and handsome. He was desirable. He was what everybody wanted. It was the kind of person that was going to rule us. He would be like the other nations, but he did not have God's heart. Saul had no heart for God. He disobeyed God and feared the people more than he feared God. So Saul, no heart. And then David came along, and 40 years did he reign as well. David had a whole heart. He established Jerusalem as the capital. He was a warrior, a passionate worshiper. We have a lot of the Psalms. And he committed rape and murder. And it was dark. There was some genuine repentance and turning from David. And God labeled him as a man after his own heart. We just need a full stop right there. There's something to be said here. There's something to be learned that God looks on someone such as this and says, this is a man after my own heart. I think it speaks volumes about the heart of the Father. I think it speaks volumes about his gracious character and way. Knowing all we know about David's sin, what does it mean? What does your view of God, your theology do when you know that he says, somehow this David is a man after my own heart? David had a whole heart of devotion to God. Third, Solomon was the last ruler here in the United Kingdom. We just were living in his brain and his heart for lots of months together in Ecclesiastes. We know he asked for wisdom and he got that and then some. Cha-ching, built the temple, led Israel in times of peace and unrivaled prosperity, the wealthiest, right? Things are going amazing for this United Kingdom of Israel. But Solomon had a divided heart, a divided heart. He grew to love his own wealth and power and women more than God. And in 1 Kings 11, we learn what comes next, a divided kingdom, number five. 1 Kings 11 captures this picture here in verse 9. It says this, "And the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods. But he did not keep what the Lord commanded. Therefore, the Lord said to Solomon, since this has been your practice, and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes that I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and will give it to your servant. Yet for the sake of David, the father, that I will not only do it in your days, but I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away all the kingdom, but I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of David, my servant, and for the sake of Jerusalem that I have chosen." The kingdom splits. There's a divided kingdom now right after this. In 940 BC, Solomon's son Rehoboam is that first ruler here. He inherited the throne after Solomon's death. And the people cried out, your father was really tight as a leader, and he just oppressed us. Could you just loosen things a little bit for us in this new way, Rehoboam? He did not listen to the wise old men. He listened to his buddies. And these famous words in 1 Kings 12 say this. And the king, Rehoboam, answered the people harshly, and forsaking the counsel that the old men had given him, he spoke to them according to the counsel of the young man, saying, my father made your yoke heavy, but I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, but I will discipline you with scorpions. And 10 of the 12 tribes at this point rebelled to follow Jeroboam to the north. Rehoboam, Jeroboam, it gets kind of confusing. Judah, oh, there's a map. Yeah, we have the southern kingdom of Judah and then the northern kingdom of Israel. Things split. And you can definitely see there are some neighboring nations that we'll talk about here in a second. Rehoboam, in a few words, he was the king who wouldn't listen. He lived in pride and served himself rather than the people or God. So Jeroboam led the remaining 10 tribes to the north. He longed for the approval of the people. He wanted to keep the number of tribes together. And so things began to compromise in Jeroboam's life. He said, you know, it would be too hard for you to go all the way from the top, all the way down to Jerusalem where the temple is to worship. So let's make some other opportunities. It's a long travel. We don't want this to be too hard on you. I want to accommodate the people. And so he began to set up other places of worship to other gods. In fact, whatever god you would like. Actually, it was in Israel the first time that I went, and one of my favorite places was Tel Dan. It's a tribe of Dan all the way to the north, and there's this altar set up that was built. And it was a reminder, and as Chris Katulka was there, he was sharing, man, it is so easy in times of desiring just to be liked by people, just to do things in a way that make incredible compromise. And this altar just reminds us of that. And so altars were set up. Not only did he give in to the people as the loudest voice, but he gave in to incredible idolatry, leading the people, 10 tribes, into idolatry. Jeroboam, in a few words, he was the king who wouldn't trust God and replaced the worship of God with convenience. Why shouldn't we skip the kings this summer? Because it tells the story of compromise again and again and again, and the way it leads to fracture, divided hearts leading to divided kingdoms. We find this in the book of Kings. Number 6, 20 and 20. Easy one, 20 and 20. In the newly divided north and south kingdom, there were 20 kings in the north. There were 20 kings in the south, and there is a mixture of good and bad all throughout. All of though the kings in the north, that is the leadership of Jeroboam, that is the leadership of the northern tribes, those 10, all of the kings of the north did evil in the sight of the Lord. There was not a good king to be found. And they would be evaluated and summarized with a phrase that rings out all throughout this part of the scriptures. Whatever the ruler's name is, walked in the way of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, and in his sins. They copied and pasted. They walked in the way of Jeroboam. Throughout this northern kingdom, there were 9 different families that kind of usurped power and took over and then came in from different places. And so the power rankings and the dynasty shifted over time. All 20 continued in idol worship, choosing gods they preferred in the country that they were leading. That's the northern kingdom. The southern kingdom, as you see on the map there, the southern 20 kings, out of that, 8 were good kings and 12 were bad kings. This is the kingdom of Judah. There's Israel to the north, Judah to the south. And they would be evaluated based off of a different type of standard, a phrase that rings out compared to the heart of David, their father, doing what was right in the eyes of the Lord or what was evil. And amazingly, throughout all of the 20 kings in the southern tribe of Judah, one family is preserved. Jump back to covenants. David, I'm gonna continue your family line, and through your family line, there will be one that comes along that's gonna sit on this throne, and he's gonna rule forever. And here's what happens. God is preserving 9 different dynasties in the north. One remains in the south. The covenant-keeping God keeps his promise. As you're thinking about that, this is a fill-in for your blank number 9 at the same time here. This is the Davidic line. You jump ahead to that one. This is the Davidic line that is preserved to establish an eternal ruler out of David's family. So why are we not going to skip the kings this summer? Because out of 40 kings in the north and the south, we learn that even the best human leaders cannot fix our broken condition. God raises up and tears down leaders. No political force can rescue us. It's a complete 40-0. 40 kings, 0 saviors. 0 saviors. Only one covenant-making, covenant-keeping king would come that could do this. And we'll get to him come the fall. All right, number 7. Rival nations and empire threats. Rival nations and empire threats. There's this biblical narrative, and if you can think of a kind of a continuum here of the story of God's people are here and it's coming along and we're staying kind of in this latitude. There's also things that are happening outside, above and below. This is not the whole of world history, but it's the history, the specific history of God's people. And so what's happening outside in these neighboring nations? Well, some of that gathers in and we see the storyline existing outside of God's chosen people. They would become hostile to God's people. The neighbors that fought with them, Philistia and the Moabites and the Phoenicians, gathering together, and some more even sophisticated nations that God would use as part of this entire story. The Assyrians and the Babylonians. Let's speak about that. Number 8, here we go. Assyria and the story of the Samaritans. This is really, really fascinating. And if you can think about how somewhere in man's sin, God's sovereignty, all coming together redemptively, this is just, you have to catch this. God would use these enemy nations to carry out judgment on his own people for the way that they were walking. Assyria would conquer this northern kingdom of Israel in 722. They capture the capital city of Samaria. And what happens is the Israelites lived in exile. They began to be friendly with the Assyrians. And the Assyrians married with God's people, giving birth to the people we know, looking back today, as Samaritans, the Samaritans. Now, we're going to stay tuned because into the New Testament, there is a complicated situation that Jesus interacts with called the Samaritans. They mixed with nations, and so the Jewish people hated the Samaritans. They mixed their worship. They had syncretism, Yahweh, and whatever else we add to it as well. We're adding it all together. They're not fully Jewish. They're the people that rejected worship in Jerusalem. So fast forward to the New Testament. We're going to just do a little sneak of this with what's coming. Jesus closes the gap. Luke chapter 10, the good Samaritan, right? If you are a Jewish follower and you're walking alongside of Jesus and he's teaching and he says, this is a story of the good Samaritan, you have a reaction deep within you. No, no, no. Samaritans are not good. They hate Yahweh. He tells this incredible parable with the hero being their enemy. Unexpected. Jesus talks with a Samaritan woman in John chapter 4. Now, there's a painting I want to pull up. There's the Good Samaritan, John 4. Here's this painting. This is from the Baroque period. an artist. What's the name of the artist? Caracci. I wanted to say Caravaggio. Isn't that like an artist too? Caracci. This is from the Baroque era in the 1500s. And you just have to like think about what's happening here in this picture. Here's the Samaritan woman. And you can see she's not sitting down. She's standing up. She's off and running. She's got a history. Some things have gone on in her life. She knows she's hated and she's at the well. Jesus is seated, reclining, not pointing the finger at her, but teaching about what is to come. And as you know, there are people in the background looking on with judgment. Oh, they've heard of the Samaritan woman. They know what she's done. Even debating, how in the world could this man be sitting here with this woman? They know her story and are quick to dismiss her. And of the last story here in Luke chapter 17, there are some lepers that Jesus heals, 10 lepers. And listen to how the tale of this goes, not the tale, the story of this goes. Verse 15 in Luke chapter 17, one of them, when he saw that he was healed, came back praising God in a loud voice. He threw himself at Jesus' feet and thanked him. And there's like a dash. And then it says, kind of like an oh, by the way, it says, and he was a Samaritan. The whole thing is great. Heal whoever you want, but wait a minute. The thankful one is the Samaritan? Jesus, what are you doing here? We look back. We think about all that's happened in human history and how we even have this group of people called the Samaritans. Acts 1, the gospel goes out, Judea, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Why shouldn't we skip the Kings this summer? Because the events contained in Kings explain the world that Jesus enters into, his mission field, the people he begins to reach. This broken, fractured, divided storyline is the backdrop and the place that Jesus enters into, restoring true, unifying worship together. Last one here, ending in exile. Hopefully you already had number 9, good to go, Davidic line. Ending in exile, after all that we've gone through, the judges, the prophets, the nations, the people's outcry for the human king. We have all the kings, 20 on each side, and it ends in grief and sadness and exile. Nations outside of God's chosen people are brought in to judge them. Why shouldn't we skip the Kings this summer? Because exile is where we're going to end. And that leaves us with a longing for some king that's going to bring us home. And we think about people that lived in this time. Here we are, God's people, and we're divided, we're separated, we're stuck in some other neighboring country, ruled by people that hate God. When will true worship be restored? We sit with that exile. We're going to end there. As we zoom out and look at the stories of various kings throughout the summer, this is our context. This is kind of where we're going. We're going to hear about leadership transition. We're going to hear about good, obedient kings and wicked kings, imperfections and brokenness. One thing I love and I look forward to is how the story of the kings don't just give us a historical record to say, I know them all in a row. That's 40 in a row. That's a lot. It doesn't just tell us what they accomplished. It zeroes in on their hearts. And there's lots and lots of stories that we can kind of climb into and say, I have been there. I know this heart struggle, and I see this revealed. It reveals the God who still pursues us today and pursued each of these kings as well. Lord, we come to a narrative period in history, so many hundreds of years, where you were dethroned, at least in the people's minds. But God, your sovereignty ran throughout, your redemptive covenant-making, covenant-keeping. This is who you are, God. We see your promises fulfilled. We see the way that we learn to worship you, all wrapped up in who you are. God, remind us of your faithfulness as we walk through our days, and as we walk forward, we worship you, our covenant-keeping good God. We pray these things in your name. Amen. Mm-hmm.